The man that we have the joy to announce now, Dr. Owen Strahan, is a friend of this church. He has been here. He and I were talking about it. I'm not sure if he's been here three times or four times, but regardless, every time that he's been here, it's been such a joy to hear him. There's a lot that I could say about him beyond the fact that he teaches at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. You can read all of that in your program. The bio is there. I think what I want to say more than anything else is how much I have appreciated his courage and his conviction, risking what some in his position as a theology professor, and when we think about his work with the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the stands that Owen has taken for truth without apology and without fear. And I just so appreciate that. So please join with me in welcoming Owen Strahan as he comes to preach for us.
Thank you so much, Pastor Richard. To this moment, when I read Genesis 29, I have always identified with Jacob, I guess. But now, I identify with Leah. You understand? Because you thought you were getting Rachel. Who would be John MacArthur. It's getting a little bit strange up here, and I'm Leah. Never again going to read that story the same way, I assure you. Whew. As we begin, would you just join me in a moment of prayer for these two men before we kick off? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this privilege to fill this pulpit. I'm not worthy to enter any pulpit, and I'm certainly not worthy to enter a pulpit after a man like John MacArthur. We do pray for him, Father. Many of us have been praying for him. And now that we know of Paul Washer's condition that he is fighting off, we pray for him as well. These two men are such choice servants. There is no indispensable man in your kingdom. And yet we are grateful for the way you have strengthened so many of us through Paul Washer, through his ministry, through his fearlessness, through his love for the nations and lost people. And Father, we have all, in some form, been strengthened by Dr. MacArthur. He has left a legacy of faithfulness, and he has strengthened us even in recent days in this country. And at times it feels as if he has stood alone. We thank you for him. We know that he does not stand alone. And we know that none of us ever stands alone, but that Christ is always standing with us. And we thank you for that, and we pray for these men, and pray for their full recovery to health, and pray that you would use them further in days ahead, and pray that you would stir us up to love and good deeds now and in days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Recently at the University of Minnesota, an on-campus organization hosted a special webinar series that was titled Deconstructing and Decentralizing Whiteness in Practice, a three-part series. The series featured a lecture entitled Recovery from White Conditioning, which trained white people to use a 12-step program that trained participants to recover and reclaim our full humanity before giving her explanation of her 12-step program toward racial sobriety. The lecturer quoted feminist author Bell Hooks, quote, "Imperialist, white supremacist, capitalist patriarchy is the power structure underlying the social order," end quote. So then she unfurled, this lecturer at University of Minnesota, 12 steps by which to, again, deconstruct and decentralize whiteness. This was her target. And I want to read them as we begin. Step one, we admitted that we had been socially conditioned by the ideology of white supremacy. Step two, we came to believe that we could embrace our ignorance as an invitation to learn. Step three, we developed support systems to keep us engaged in this work. Step four, we journeyed boldly inward, exploring and acknowledging ways in which white supremacist teachings have been integrated into our minds and spirits. Step five, we confessed our mistakes and failings to ourselves and others. Step six, we were entirely ready to deconstruct previous ways of knowing as they have been developed through the lens of white supremacy. Step seven, we humbly explored new ways of understanding, proactively seeking out new learning and reconstructing a more inclusive sense of reality. Step eight, we committed ourselves to ongoing study of our racial biases, conscious or unconscious, and our maladaptive patterns of white supremacist thinking. Step 9, we develop strategies to counteract our racial biases. Step 10, we embrace the responsibility of focusing on our impact more than our intentions in interactions with people of color. Step 11, we engage in daily practices of self-reflection. And not to be undone, step 12, we committed ourselves to sharing this message with our white brothers, sisters, and siblings in order to build a supportive recovery community and to encourage personal accountability within our culture. End steps. What exactly was transpiring in this strange Zoom webinar? Many of us have been on strange Zoom sessions of late, so we know what this feels like. What was transpiring is this. Wokeness was advancing. According to this system, our major problem today in America is quite simply whiteness. Whiteness not only gets things wrong, but is itself a wrong hermeneutic, a wrong way of interpreting the world. If you see the world in a white way, you have seen it wrongly. And those 12 steps that I read to you offer abundant proof of that. In fact, whiteness malforms you in every way, according to such thinking influenced in all senses by the system we call critical race theory. Whiteness creates, furthermore, a white supremacist order that is all around us. What is the fruit of a whole lot of whiteness, you ask? Well, you might look at the past and conclude certain things, and there are real problems in the American past. But if you thought that those problems have been dealt with at some level or to a significant degree today, you would be wrong. America today is as white supremacist as it has ever been. In fact, it may well be more white supremacist than ever, because the white supremacy is not above ground, but has gone underneath. And so you can't even see it. It's everywhere you look. It's the air you breathe. And it is pervasive. Wokeness, as should already be clear, is a major challenge today. It is pouring into American culture and society. Here are some other examples, quickly, from college campuses where it is especially advancing. The campuses usually get it first. Hollywood gets it. Politics gets it. And then it is, of course, as well trickling into the church. The University at Buffalo recently hosted two separate listening sessions, one a people of color affinity group and another white affinity group, for students to share how they were emotionally and psychologically impacted by the election. Next, Zachary Smith, a professor of theology at Creighton University, tweeted not long ago that a pro-police event in Omaha, Nebraska, was in reality a white supremacist rally. Next, at the University of Virginia, a student claimed there were too many white people who were sitting and studying at this given point in the Multicultural Student Center. This went viral, as YAF and others have reported on social media. At Vanderbilt University, a true-false question given to a very large class claimed the right answer was that the U.S. Constitution was designed to perpetuate white supremacy and protect the institution of slavery. At the University of California, Davis, and the University of Kentucky, training for on-campus workers separated the races, so-called, one for RAs who identify as black, indigenous, persons of color, and one for RAs who identify as white. These two tracks were a healing space for staff of color and a white accountability space. And even that terminology tells you how things are being structured, doesn't it? There is a healing space, and then there is a space for white people to be held to account. This same ideology, as I have said, is spreading through the church. It is here. It is not just at the door. It is in the house. Here are a few recent titles from evangelical publishers that traffic in some form of woke ideas. I read as follows. The Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. Woke Church by Eric Mason. Rediscipling the White Church by David Swanson. White Awake by Daniel Hill. Reconstructing the Gospel, quote, Finding Freedom from Slaveholder Religion by Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. Prophetic Lament, A Call for Justice in Troubled Times by Soong Chan Ra. And Reading While Black, African American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope by Esau Macaulay. We could go on We could list more titles. It is hard to find titles that are unwoke or anti-woke or answering this ideology. It's very difficult indeed. There are a few out there. I can't think of any by a mainstream evangelical publisher today. By the way, I'm a professor, so I'm used to sort of interrupting myself midstream. You all have permission to go on your phone right now and order Vodi Bakum's book, Fault Lines. You can pre-order it right now while I'm talking. You can't do anything else. Don't answer texts. Don't cheat. But you can order Fault Lines on Amazon. It's coming out in April, and it's an excellent book. I was honored to endorse it. We need to answer this trend. We need books. We hope that someone will publish material that will help the church think through this. At the very least, we should want both sides to be represented by mainstream evangelical publishers. But we'll see if that happens. This trend is not small. This trend is not going away. And at this event, we are going to give an answer to it, by God's grace, from the Word of God. We will give an answer. We will give the best answer we can. My answer, as I can give it, as God would assist me, is in two parts. It's in two parts. Tonight, we first need to think about how we engage ungodly ideologies from the Word of God. How do we do this? In other words, if you want a theological term, I know we have a bunch of TS students in here and students from other seminaries. What is our method? What is the method we bring to bear on ungodly ideologies? That's tonight. In this talk, we're going to first look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6, and the call from the Apostle Paul to take every thought captive. And then secondly tonight, we're going to look at Acts 17 as a test of how the Apostle Paul put his own stated method to work. So this is all going to show us a method by how we who seek to be discerning engage ungodly ideologies. That's tonight. And then on Sunday, we're not going to do the method. We're going to get into the weeds and do some practice. And we are going to engage wokeness. We are going to try to understand what its major claims are, and then we are going to try to respond to it as best we can with a special focus on the gospel, with a special focus on how wokeness impacts the gospel. And I'll be saying more even about the very definition of the term you have now heard me using. I have done lectures on these matters. They are called Christianity and Wokeness. That's on YouTube if you want to look that up as well. That's not allowed right now, but later. That's a little joke. But if you would like to look at that, that's more of a broader take on critical race theory, intersectionality, and wokeness. On Sunday, it's going to be more defined in terms of the gospel. So I pray that some of this very humble effort on my part and the part of my fellow speakers, quite a lineup of speakers, will assist you in this task of figuring these things out. Well, let's not delay any longer. Let's get into the Word of God, shall we? 2 Corinthians 10. 3 through 6, one of the least cited passages, I would argue, in the Apostle Paul's weighty corpus. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. The context of this passage is a major showdown in Corinth between Paul and, as many of you know, the super apostles, so-called. This shadowy group wants Paul defeated and displaced. Paul is the one promoting sound doctrine from our vantage point. And this group of false teachers, this pack of wolves, wants him out. And they attack him in every sense. They bring everything they've got to the table. They demean him in appearance. They demean him in speech, his rhetoric. They attack his intellect. But Paul refuses their gambit. Paul does not acquiesce to the terms. In this passage, though he is being attacked from all these angles and more, the Apostle Paul first affirms that, yes, he is a fully human person. He walks in the flesh. He is not high and mighty as his super apostle opponents are. They seek to silence him and draw him into an unhinged conflict. But Paul will not take their bait. If we were bringing modern terminology to bear on this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, we would say they're gaslighting Paul. They're trying to get him to lose his mind. They're trying to get him to act the fool. They're trying to get him to make a wreckage of his testimony, just like an ungodly world wants you to do that today. Just like you and I are being baited and have been baited in this culture and this society now in an intense way for months to make a wreckage of our testimony and have that kind of snap in public that then discredits us, you understand, and that then provides the gist by which to remove us screaming from the public stage. That's what Paul's opponents want to do. It's an ancient tactic, but Paul refuses to take the bait. We're not waging war according to the flesh, he tells us in verse 3. I'm not playing your game, super apostles. I'm not admitting what you say. I'm not going to judge myself in your terms. I'm not going to fight with the weapons of social warfare that you bring to the table. My weapons, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, are not of the flesh. Verse 4. My weapons are not of the flesh. You want me to use fleshly weapons? I refuse. You see, Paul is not seeking a worldly victory, is he? Paul is not trying to win by any means necessary. You understand? He doesn't just want to defeat them in public. In reality, when he's not messing around like he does a little bit in 2 Corinthians, using kind of extreme language in places to mock his opponents, in reality, Paul has far more horsepower than these super apostles do. Paul was slated for the upper echelons of Jewish theological influence. We would have known Paul's name as Saul, whether he became a Christian or not. He was a terrorist. He was outdoing his fellow Jews persecuting Christians, wasn't he? So Paul actually does have advanced weaponry to bring to bear on this conversation. He has all the resources in him. And don't you and I feel that when our faith is attacked in some form or another? Don't those old man impulses rise up in you and me and we want to vanquish somebody? We want to go at them in an ungodly, worldly way. And yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul feels and refuses. He's just like us. As an apostle, he wasn't superhuman. He's like you and like me. He's drawn into conflict. They want him to lose his mind. They want him to act fleshly. And he says, my weapons aren't of the flesh. This is not because Paul is an intellectual pacifist. Paul is anything but. This is because Paul has better weapons. His weapons are not fleshly, proud, ad hominem, appearance driven, grounded in man, or depending on human gifts. Paul's weapons are divine. His weapons have divine power in them. Now you see this already, but just note the contrast to make sure this is pressed onto your mind. Fleshly weapons seem powerful, but they have no divine power in reality. They may win an argument in the moment. They may silence the opposition. They may puff you up. People may praise you for using fleshly weapons. It may get you book contracts, speaking gigs, leadership posts. But in truth, that which looks powerful to man, to the eyes of sight, is weak. And by contrast, that which looks weak is divine. Divine. It has the very power of God in it. The death of Jesus Christ, referenced earlier powerfully by Phil, the atoning death is not just the death of Christ for us. It's not just a citizen of Rome being crucified in a really unfortunate way. Jesus died the death of a slave. Jesus died the lowest death you can die. There is no more way to disgrace a man in ancient Rome than what happened to Jesus Christ, to die naked on a cross. That's what they did to him. Has anyone ever looked weaker in human history than Jesus Christ bleeding for us? Has anyone in truth ever been more powerful? That is where your salvation was purchased. And no one can take it back from you, because no one can take it back from Jesus. He won it. He did it. And he not only did it, he teaches us something about strength and something about weakness, doesn't he? It is often when you and I feel the weakest that in truth, not in ourselves, but in God, we are strong. It is often when we are suffering. It is often when we take a hit for the truth. It is often when we don't bite back to increase the conflict, but we take it. We take the hit. Those are the moments, in truth, when God is working in us and making us strong. So many people around us look strong. This is a political moment when it feels like the strong have overcome us, and they have overcome the light. And it may get worse in America for believers. Do not misunderstand. But hear this. The darkness has not won. Whatever happens in this country, God is undefeated. Whatever happens in this country or anywhere on this planet, the kingdom of Christ will advance. And no man can stop it. What God shuts, no man can open. What God opens, no man can shut. Like a tomahawk missile, apostolic weaponry is made for a single purpose, to destroy. The specific target is a word we do not often hear in Reformed circles. Okirimaton, strongholds, strongholds in this text. The apostle deploys his holy arsenal, he says, to destroy strongholds. Typically, it's only Pentecostal or charismatic folks today who really use that term. Some of you may have that term from your background. Well, there's a way that word has been used in certain circles of the professing church today. There is a right way to understand this word in biblical terms that is distinct from that. Specifically, Paul defines this in verse 5. His arsenal is for the destruction of arguments and every lofty opinion raised against God's truth. Verse 5. That's the stronghold that he specifically is targeting as an apostle with his holy weaponry. Arguments and opinions. This material then explains Paul's theological ministry. The unbeliever, according to him, lives in a fortress. It's a fortress of their own making, and it's constructed by arguments and opinions. The unbeliever thinks that they are safe and secure and good in their little castle, their little intellectual, theological, religious, spiritual castle. Everyone is trying to build a castle to keep the gospel out. Welcome to the condition of unbelief. They may not know they're doing it. They may not tell you they're doing it. They may not even be aware that they're doing it. But everyone is trying, in our natural sin condition that we all share, to keep the light of Christ out. And the way we do that, according to the Apostle Paul here, if we're paying attention, is to construct a stronghold, a fortress of arguments and opinions. Friends, is it important for you and I to know how to handle arguments and opinions? Is it important to know at least some arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God? And if you are going to answer them, do you not need some truth by which to answer these arguments and opinions? You understand? This is a strong case for what we call a thinking Christianity, a doctrine-driven Christianity, a theological Christianity, in an age in which Christianity is so often driven by feelings and impressions and fleshly desires. We need to know the one who said, "I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We need to know the truth. And as you know the truth, you will know how to handle the counterfeit. The unbeliever is not what they think they are. They think they're safe. In reality, they're imprisoned. If we bring in Colossians 2:8 here into this conversation, into this mix, they have been taken captive. Or to put it in a different and fully compatible way, they have taken themselves captive. They have built the prison in which they are now trapped. They hate God. They do not want to worship God, though they know he exists, per Romans 1 and 2. And so they build a fortress to keep him out. Let me repeat that. They know God exists, but they hate him. So they build a fortress to keep the light out. Friends, don't be surprised by unbelief. Don't be surprised by ungodly ideology. Don't be surprised when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. We should expect that people are going to try to keep the gospel out. They don't want to hear the gospel. They're going to make it difficult for you. So don't let that draw you off. Don't let that knock you off course. Don't let that stifle your witness. That's not you necessarily having bad PR as a Christian before you go and preach the gospel. Unbelievers hate God. And you being even a nice person, even being a godly Christian, is not going to wipe that away in a prevenient grace kind of form. We need to grapple afresh with depravity. We need to know how hard the human heart naturally is to God. It's a fearsome thing. You see, everybody thinks if Jesus would just come and talk to them and work with them and handle their cares and their concerns face to face, then everybody would get saved. And all of us at some level think, I just wish I could have like an apostle come down here and help me with witnessing to my friends and family members, his co-workers, reading all this secular literature. I can barely read my Bible in the morning. I need help here. You know, maybe I could even have the Son of God come down and witness to them for me. Then they would get saved. A very appropriate thing to think. Definitely the way it should go. And yet, what did they do to Jesus? Did everybody receive Jesus' words when he came? Did everybody love what Jesus said? Did everybody give Jesus a gold cultural approvability badge and pat him on the back and tell him to come back to the marketplace of ideas because they found him reasonable if they were not necessarily convinced? I don't think so. They put him on a cross and working together, different forces made sure that he ended up not only dying, I repeat myself, being demeaned and humiliated in extremity. That's what they thought of the Son of God. Is depravity a serious deal? Yes, it is. The hardness of the human heart. Isn't that too general, though? The hardness of our heart in natural terms. No wonder the Bible calls it a heart of stone. Because that's what it is. A stone that does damage, doesn't it? What is the apostle's response to this? To the unbeliever who has been taken captive, who is trying to build the castle to keep God and the believer out. Is it to affirm them, to find common ground with them, to assure them they're a good person who has good instincts for whatever the culture values at this given time? No. The apostle Paul's response is quite simple and rather breathtaking. Frankly, to hear, even as strong reformed believers in strong churches today in the 21st century. No, his response is this: destruction. He wants to destroy. He has come to seek and to destroy those castles of unbelief. He doesn't name it here, but we know elsewhere it's out of love. What is the theme of this event? Truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. You are being loving when you try to take down that castle. Can you do it in an unloving way? Of course, we all have. We all will at some level. And yet to speak the truth is loving. Do you hear me? This is vital you understand this. To speak the truth is loving today. What we don't need necessarily right now is an army of Billy Grahams. We need an army of normal, ordinary Christians who simply speak the truth in love. That is the need of the hour. Do you know who God would send to people of every type, of every kind, all over the place to fulfill this tremendous and tremendously difficult mission? You. You. This is what you're commissioned for. The Apostle Paul is out there to seek and destroy unbelief in order that unbelievers would be rescued and saved and know God eternally. He knows that the unbeliever is not neutral in their unbelief. We hear this term in apologetics, and it is a strange term in biblical comparison. The unbeliever can know some true things, okay? They can definitely know true things, but they can know nothing truly in the ultimate sense. They will never have the true system. They will never have it all reasoned out and yet still be an unbeliever. That is never the case. That is because the unbeliever isn't simply thinking wrongly. It's because they are exalting their thinking against God's truth. Verse 5. They lift their opinions up against very God himself. Again, this is us in our natural state. This means that humanity is always building a system that is ultimately anti-God and pro-self. It's what we naturally do. We are naturally the people of Babel. We are always building structures to mock and overcome God. In this case, in 2 Corinthians 10, the structure we are building is not physical. It is theological and intellectual. So Paul marshals all the firepower of God to cut to pieces the unbelieving worldview. He does not fundamentally try to show the similarity between Christianity and every other system. He uses biblical thinking, what we could call biblical reasoning, to destroy other systems. He wants the unbeliever fundamentally to understand that their truth is not like God's truth. Are there contact points between the two systems, between Christianity and every other system? Yes, there are. There are common words, common subjects, and some common affirmations. Many of us read unbelieving thinkers, and as we do so, we find ourselves agreeing at a certain level or thinking, that's a true point. That's a statement I can agree with, but there's never going to be an unbeliever again who has grasped Christian truth in full as a system. It's impossible. One system leads to obedience. The other system, all of them, all forms of it, lead to punishment. The distinction between Christianity and all else is called the antithesis. If you haven't written down anything else aside from the Leah and Rachel joke, maybe, now would be a good time to write a second line in your notes. The antithesis. You can just write that and then wonder months later, what was that guy on about? The antithesis? This is like a Christopher Nolan movie? Okay, I don't know. It's one of the most important theological terms in truth you will ever hear. It means that there is this absolute distinction between Christianity and every system. They don't overlap. They are not the same. Unbelievers have common vocabulary, some common concerns, and bump up against the truth in some places. I admit that. And yet the two systems will never merge. And there will never be a third way between the two that allows you to be part Christian and part unbeliever. And third way thinking is one of the strongest dangers to Christian truth today. We will be neither left nor right. We will be neither conservative nor liberal. We will be neither convinced of Christ nor a direct emissary of Satan. What we will be, if this is who we are, is spit out of the Lord's mouth. We must take care and think very hard about third way claims. There are times when we will have a middle position, but if every time a thinker ends up in a third way, we should be taking notice, because there is an antithesis, an alienation, a hostility, an irreconcilability between Christianity and every system of thought. The work doesn't stop there, though. For Paul, the solution and end goal is not simply to identify unbelief. He goes further. Verse 6, to take every thought captive. So what is the Apostle Paul's paradigm here? If we were to simplify, bringing together Colossians 2 and 2 Corinthians 10. Very simply, it's this. Don't be taken captive. Take every thought captive. Don't be taken captive. Take every thought captive. What does that mean? It means you as a believer have to do two things. First, you have to play defense. It's a very complicated analogy that I think will make sense in just a moment to Americans. You have to play defense. There are ideologies, systems, religions, views, spiritualities. They want you. They want you. They want to claim you. They want to take you captive. They want to invade your brain and take it over. And indeed they will. So don't let them. And then secondly, take every thought captive. Now we understand the defense part. What is this offensive element of Christian discipleship? This means that we must think all our thoughts from a transformed mind. Said differently, we need to renew our minds through feeding on the truth of God. Renew your mind by feeding on the truth of God. No thought must be left to its own, dangling in thin air. This is my thought. No, every thought, every opinion must be submitted to God, directed to God, reoriented by God. The result is no human stronghold. The result is a God-captivated mind that pours out God-honoring speech and God-honoring proclamation and God-honoring defense of the faith, contending for the faith. We are not choosing what we like and don't like in the Christian system. Part of being a true evangelical, as we heard about earlier, is submission to the book. Submission. Bowing before the whole counsel of God. Not the parts we like. We're not defining anything. This has all been defined for us. We are striving, verse 6, for the completion of our obedience. When our obedience is made complete, taking one thought captive after another. We don't want a single disobedient thought or action by extension. There's punishment, Paul says at the end of verse 6, for such sin. Okay, the system Paul is laying out here is one we could call cultural deconstruction and gospel reconstruction. We need to deconstruct the culture. We need to take it apart, its systems, its ideologies, piece by piece, and think through it. And then we need to reconstruct our mind in the Word and in the gospel. Cultural deconstruction, gospel reconstruction. And in such a method, we are not showing how similar Christianity and unbelieving systems are. Our first task is to show how different they are. Paul is not saying in 2 Corinthians 10 that the world thinks as we do. His goal is not a reasonable Christianity that gives no offense and draws no lines and makes no hard propositional statements. His goal is a whole counsel Christianity, full, robust, strong, sound, that plays defense and plays offense. Let's test this, though. Let's go to the passage now in this second part of my talk, shorter part, just a few pages to go, that is most often evoked in this discussion. Let's go to Acts 17. Turn there, please, or open up on your app. I want to put the method I've lined out here to work briefly by testing Paul in Athens. And then on Sunday, we're really going to deploy this method of antithesis in comparison to wokeness. We're going to contrast wokeness and Christianity in no uncertain terms. We have been often told by many thinkers in recent years that Acts 17 funds a kind of reasonable Christian approach that emphasizes what is called contextualization and focuses on common ground. It downplays strong doctrinal statements, and it leaves us a kind of softer Christian witness. Let's look at Acts 17, 16 to 31 in rapid fire fashion. First, verses 16 to 18. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Note here, the response to Paul's preaching and reasoning in Athens. How is he responded to? He is called a babbler, and he is said to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So are the people of Athens hearing Paul as if he is saying the same thing they are? In fundamental terms, absolutely not. They think he's a maniac so far. And this is because Paul has seen that there are idols in Athens, and he's provoked, just like you and I should be provoked by idols because we follow the one true living God. He's provoked. That's why Acts 17 as a chapter exists at all. Verse 19 to 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay, second response. Note that this was new teaching. This is what the men of the Areopagus say. What is this new teaching? This isn't what we teach, and it's strange. Dude, Paul, whoever you are, you're bringing strange things to us. Who on earth are you? So far, not a whole lot of Christianity sinking with unbelief in Athens. Would you say? Okay, I don't think so. Let's proceed. 22 to 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So this Athens showdown is not about contextualization, so-called, is it? It's about proclamation. It's about an apostle of the living Christ seizing the stage from people who truly are babblers. And now he unleashes this beautiful flow of Christian doctrinal proclamation in this house of idolatry and paganism. Verse 24, 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, what he does here," the Apostle Paul, "is issue two clear corrections," doesn't he? The true God does not live in temples. The true God is not served by human hands. What is happening here? He is calling out false doctrine. He is making clear the distinction between the truth and the lie. And he's doing so boldly and unapologetically. He's doing what you and I should do, isn't he? This is exactly what Christians are called to do in our time. Verses 26 to 28, we're almost there. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Note that Paul here does indeed quote two non-Christian sources. He quotes two poets, effectively, a philosopher and a poet. So here is an example of what I called earlier a contact point between Christianity and these thinkers. This is an instance where Paul says, "Oh, your poets have said this, your philosophers have said this. Ah, okay, let me quote that to you and recognize that there's a point of common ground here in a certain fashion." But he is in no sense saying that they know the true God, is he? In citing these pagan voices, he's not saying, "Yeah, you guys get to God your way and I get to God my way." And yet, despite all their unbelief and idolatry, verse 27, God is actually not far from each one of us. One of the single best sentences in the New Testament, the single most hope-giving sentences, that is. Verses 29 to 31. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man
whom He, the Father, has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What a finish to an epic moment of proclamation, evangelism, and engagement. The true God is not like idols and images. Humankind thinks that in ignorance, but what is Paul's closing sermonic call? To repent. God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. And this is because the Father has fixed a day of judgment. It is written in stone, and no one can unwrite it, and no one can erase it, and no one can escape it. No one will. No one in this room will escape this day that has been appointed. More certain than the day in which we are living right now is that the Father has a day. He has a day of judgment. And this message has not gone away. You see, we are not trying to preach reasonable Christianity. We are not trying to preach Christianity with the edges sanded off. We are not trying to preach Christianity that makes us popular in the public square. We are not trying to be liked by unbelievers. We are servants of the King. And we are trying as best we can to preach the truth while we still have breath. Because there is a day. There is a day of judgment. And it is coming. And everyone needs to flee it. They don't need to think it will be a day of small things. And that's not how the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. In the very text that is often deployed to soften and quiet, strong, doctrinal, courageous witness, the Apostle Paul closes by preaching judgment and then resurrection. Friends, we need to see that Christianity does not find its identity in its closeness to worldly thinking. It begins with the absolute antithesis between Christ and every culture in ethical terms. There is no neutral, unbelieving worldview. Unbelief is blasphemous, perverse, personally ruinous, and leads to eternal judgment. And our message is to flee. We still, today, have the task of proclamation. And there is no higher call that can be given. And so my charge and my challenge to you is to adopt this method. It is to know the truth. And then it is to proclaim the truth. It is to not be taken captive. And then it is to take every thought captive. I pray that we would do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are too great for us. None of us has the resources in ourselves to pull off this great mission. Please, Father, be strong in we who are weak. We pray that you would speak through us. We pray that you would enable us to proclaim your truth. We pray that we would not be taken captive. Father, we lift up our eyes and we see one after another of our Christian peers, friends, classmates, church members being taken captive. Father, strengthen our witness. Please, we pray, intervene. Do a work in your church. It feels so compromised. It feels so weak. It feels so indifferent to you and your crucified and resurrected Son. Father, rouse us. Wake us up. Have mercy on your church. Have mercy on us. Enable us, like Paul, to stand when the days are evil. In Jesus' name, amen.